Several years ago, of course, when I was at the other church before coming here, I remember distinctly preaching through the book of Hebrews. And as I was going through the book of Hebrews, I got to chapter 13, dealing with riches. And I preached my heart out that morning. And at the end of the service, someone was waiting for me. And this person came to me and reprimanded me for preaching against riches. It was very interesting because that very day I was going to a home in Richmond Hill, a big, beautiful home, to dedicate the home at the request of some folks. And no matter how hard I tried, I could not convince this person that I was not preaching against riches. This morning we come to a text that can be thus misinterpreted, as was read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 6. What God says the rich should do with their wealth. And I want you to turn to the book of James chapter 4 as we deal with two things this morning. We deal with James directing his thoughts to the abuse of riches. The abuse of riches. And then later on, giving instruction to the righteous as to how to live. And so I want to begin by saying this, that no matter what you hear this morning, I am not speaking against riches. I think it was Joe Lewis who once said, being rich is not all that there is to be of life, but it sure helps with a lot of it. It is not my intention to deal with that because the Bible does not teach against it. What the Bible teaches against is the love of money, which is the root of all evil, the love of it, but not money itself. That's not my theme this morning, but I want to introduce the word this morning. James chapter 4, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. He begins this section by dealing with the little phrase we find in the King James that says, go to now. Sounds like a contradiction. But really what we have here is James directing his attention to a certain group of people. It appears that some of these people were in the church, but a majority of them were outside the church. And the concern of James was to speak to them, not so much from the standpoint of directing his thoughts to them, but speak to them by way of how the righteous would respond to what they were experiencing through what these were doing. And inasmuch as we have some tremendous thoughts concerning the abuse of riches and the abuse of social injustice and so on, this is not James' concern. His concern is to speak to the righteous. Because do not forget, friends, that you and I have not been called in this world to change the world to our Christian view. We have not been called to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it extremely plain that we live in two kingdoms. It is as Charles Colson said, and these two kingdoms are in conflict. We are to be lights in the world. We are to be witnesses to it, but we cannot change it. Nowhere in the scriptures do we read that the entire world will turn to Christ and come because we are in it. We must understand that. So let's look at this. James 5, verses 1 to 6, introduces us to what I call the indictment against the rich. Not against riches, but against the rich. It's an indictment. James is concerned about what he was observing, what his people were experiencing, and he writes it and he applies it to your life and mine, and I trust the Holy Spirit will do that. He gives, first of all, the advice to the wealthy. He gives an advice to them. Listen to how he puts it. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up, or it is for the last days you have stored up your treasures. What's the advice? James gives what I call a predicted doom. A predicted doom upon the riches, not because they're rich,
but because of what they're doing with it. They have become, if you please, so committed to it, the love of it, that they began to be inhuman with it. This is what James is concerned about. And he tells them that something is going to happen to you because of what you're doing. And I want you to notice that what he's doing, he's saying, because of your riches, your misery, not the misery. The misery is not reserved for those who are rich or against riches. No, the misery is reserved for those who misuse their riches, who abuse people in order to get rich. This is the concern of James. And he tells them to weep. Weeping is the uncontrollable shedding of tears because of what one is experiencing. Howling is words that are said during the time of weeping, the uncontrollable control of one's emotion. James says there's a misery coming upon you that if you knew it was there, you would be weeping right now. The Lord Jesus Christ made the statement in Luke chapter 12 that a man's life, his existence, his breath, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things which he possesses. And here, what we have in our text, we have those who had actually come to trust in riches, that when they look at those who were their employees, they saw them as means to get richer and not as human beings to be respected. This is an interesting word in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. Jesus tells the story of a rich man and Lazarus. We'll come back to that story later on. But there's a very interesting thing we find in Luke 16. It is this. Jesus said, and Lazarus died, and the rich man also died. The key word is also. You see, the riches could not keep his life going. He had come to trust in it. And he thought, if I have what it takes, nothing will be able to interfere with my life. I have come to trust in it. And Jesus Christ said, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to get to heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is trusting in his riches to go to heaven. In other words, it's impossible. No person who has in his ability to get what he wants, buy what he wants, go where he wants, that person is no closer to God than the poor man who refuses to look to God because he's poor. So James says there is a doom coming. And what is this misery? The misery is that it's coming upon you because riches have a way, when we trust in it, to bring sorrows to the soul. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're told that the man who has a hard day's labor can go home and he can sleep. But the man who trusts in his riches will not bring sleep to his soul. I worked for such a man when I was a teenager. He lived in a spacious mansion in front of the Caribbean Sea. He was the most miserable individual that one had ever seen. And I remember at times he would be so concerned that someone was going to break into his house that he was almost living, if you please, without sleeping. He had to protect what was his. And I don't need to tell you some of the miseries that came upon him. And you know others like that as well. I was thinking of John DeLorean this morning. This man who was going to make it big by building the best and the most luxurious cars that money could buy. And the time came when the bottom fell out. In fact, the bottom has not been repaired as yet. See, he came to trust in it. And the misery of the soul, the pains of the soul, the agony of the soul cannot be redeemed with riches. No man's whose soul, no woman whose soul is in deepest distress because of the emptiness of life can use what he or she has to buy life, to buy hope, to buy happiness, to buy satisfaction, to buy hope. It's impossible.
You know, when I was a teenager, my dream was to play center field for the Brooklyn Dodgers. Oh, I love baseball. I love baseball. I eat baseball. I drank baseball. I did everything because in those days, I mean, my favorite player was Duke Snyder. Those of you who are older know who Duke Snyder is. You got to be as old as I am to know who he is. Duke Snyder was one of the highest players for the Brooklyn Dodgers. He was making $35,000 a year. Man, what? You know what I thought? If I could get $35,000 a year, I would get even with my boss. I hate him. That's right, I thought it. If I could only get the riches, I could show him a thing or two. But oh, my friends, how many baseball players making millions and millions today? The Cleveland Indians can tell you the agony of that. And others as well. I think of, I can't think of his name at this time, but he played for the Angels. And the Angels were one pitch away from going to the World Series. And this pitcher, whose name slips me at the moment, threw the last pitch was going to be a strike. At least he thought. And it was hit out of the ballpark. He went home and put a gun to his head and ended it all. You see, friends, you cannot possess anything you can hold in your hands and say, this is going to give me life. Jesus said a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. So we have the predicted doom. But James tells us something else, what I call the present deception. The present deception. Look at what he says. Your riches have rotted. It hadn't yet happened. In fact, the King James has a very interesting verb there. It says, your riches is. Your riches is. And your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. Now, James knows that gold and silver do not rust. But what he's talking about, my friends, is the worthlessness of it all when it comes right down to your life. And this is what James is saying. Here you have the best clothing. You have the best food. And you have assets. When your body begins to decay, you will realize how empty they have all been. And while you are hoarding it up, it's going to be like poison in your hand. Even now, while you're hoarding it up, it is wasting away. The bottom is falling out. You don't see it. You don't know it. But that's what it has become. You can't hold on to it. Read the book of Ecclesiastes and you'll find that one out. What he's saying, my friends, riches are corrupt. It doesn't mean that you to be rich is to be corrupted. No, he's saying it is decaying. I watched the news just a few days ago of a man in Montreal who owned a tremendously huge I think it's one of these places you go to ski, a retreat, and all those nice things. You know what he's doing right now in Montreal? He's walking the streets asking people to help him to try and regain what he lost. Bankrupt. Again, please understand me. That James is not saying it is wrong to be rich. He's saying it is wrong to put your trust in it, and you'll see how that is done in a minute. But let me quickly go on. Not only do we have the advice to the wealthy, he's saying because of what you're doing, there is a predicted doom and there's a present deception. What you're trusting in will fail. Then he says there's an abuse of the workers. Here is where they're abusing their privileges, verses 4 to 6. First of all, there's what I call an immoral treatment of workers. Immoral treatment of workers. Listen to how James puts it. The pay of the laborers who moved your field, mold your field. This is the idea of moving. What do you have? Actually, it's agriculture in background. They move the things from one place to the next, putting them into the store barns. And which has been withheld by you. King James has a very interesting word there. He says, by fraud. Here is what
the rich were doing with their wealth. They were able to use their workers to make more, to get more, to store more at their expense, the expense of their humanity. Can you imagine, friends, how you would feel if you worked 5 days a week, or 6 days a week for some of you, or 7 days a week, and at the end of the week, your boss says, "I'll pay you next week." And when next week comes, he uses his ability, he uses his power to withhold from you, perhaps give you a post-dated check when he has it. The book of Proverbs says, do not withhold from him what is due when it is in your power to do it. And James is decrying the immorality of what these were doing. I want you to see something very, very unique, what James says. The cry of your injustice, not the cry of the workers here, the cry of your injustice has reached heaven. In other words, my friends, as I studied this, it says to me that no person suffers injustice, but that God is aware of it. I can tell you some names that my boss used to call me before I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, it was easy for me to endure it, or easier, I should say. Names that were degrading. He was rich, I was poor. I needed him, he didn't need me. I can tell you, my friends, of situations where to see my mother working so hard for $7 a week. $7. I think Christopher wants more than that for allowance now. James says, your injustice cries out to God like the blood of Abel. It's crying for justice. And God is aware of it. And listen to what James says. God is going to do something about it. Because, my friends, God cares for the poor. He does. Now James says they're crying to God. First, what is happening to them appears before God. And because of what is happening to them, they are crying to God, and they're going to the sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, or Sabaoth, as the King James puts it. So the immoral treatment is an abuse of workers. There's an indulgent taste. Listen to what James says in verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James is saying, what you do, you parade like the rich and famous before those who are working to make you what you are. And you show them what your riches have gotten you, but you have not shown them what their wages could get them. James is angry. He is moved with a sense of righteous anger. When someone who has it in his ability, like the rich and the famous, and instead of doing with that which they have, that which could benefit, James says, you're using it for something else. In Luke 16 and 19, the Lord Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he said, this man lived just the same way as we see here, and Lazarus used to sit at his gate wishing to get something that the dogs would reject while they licked his sores. Wow. The abuse of workers. Well, that's not James' concern in as much as he's passionate with it. The concern for James, my friends, is the instruction he gives to the righteous. How do you and I exist under that kind of a situation? What are we to do? When we know social injustice exists out there, what are we to do? Well, listen, before we march, before we appeal, and perhaps all those things are necessary, James says there are certain things we need to do, and I named three of them from our text. Three of them. He said, first of all, in the midst of an unfair world, work on your character. In the midst of an unfair world, work on your character. Listen to it again, if you please. Chapter 5. Be patient, verse 7. Be patient, therefore. What does James mean? That we just sit back and let people walk over us? No, friends, no, 1,000 times no. What he's saying is that in the midst of this, realize that if it were possible, you would do the same thing if it was not for grace. You would do exactly the same thing.
I remember some time ago, I was, confession is good for the soul, Bob Dockerty likes to say. I was behind a taxi driver, and we got to the red light, and we stopped. And I don't know what happened. The light turned green, and he was still sitting there. Oh, I don't know if I should tell you this.
And I beat my horn, and he jumped.
I felt good. I thought, oh boy, I've gotten you for all the times you guys did nasty things to me. This was a long time ago, friends. Okay. What am I saying?
Humorously as that is, you know what I'm saying, friends? That without the grace of God, if we had what the rich had, we would do the same thing. Work on your character. Because without character, you wish something terrible would happen to them. Without character, you begin to become envious of what they have. Without character, you can't pray for them. James is saying, work on your character. Be patient. Be long-tempered. Do not allow your spirit to be agitated to the place where you are incapable of living because of what life is doing to you. Your character. How do I work on my character in the midst of this? Listen. James says, focus your attention upon the day that will make all wrongs right, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming to earth again. And when he comes, he is going to correct every wrong. He's going to take care of all the injustices of the world, yours and mine. He's going to expose all the lies. When Christ comes again, he will say who was right and who was wrong. That's what James is saying. And as a result of the fact that Christ is going to take care of everything at his second coming, live looking for his coming. Work on your character. I find this very interesting. My friends, in 1 John 3, John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Listen, even as he is pure. I don't want to know what you think about the second coming of Christ. I don't want to know if you are pre-trib or post-trib. If you don't know what that is, call me later on or ask Wayne Langford or somebody else. You know what I want to know, friends? In the light of the second coming of Christ, what is your character like? Not who are you, what are you? In the light of Christ's coming, James says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. He seeks to remove all the things that would interfere with one's integrity. He seems to remove everything that would interfere with one's reputation. He seeks to remove everything that would interfere with one's character, what we are. Be patient, says James, in the light of the second coming of Christ. But then he says, not only do I want you to work on your character? I want you to watch your conversation. I want you to watch your conversation. Look, if you please, again at verse 9. Do not complain, or the King James says, don't grudge. Don't complain against one another that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Watch your conversation. What James is saying is this, that people whose character are below par find it easy to criticize others. people whose character do not meet the standard of the second coming of Christ spend their time trying to find fault with others. And to have a disposition that continually malign the character of others. James says, don't do that. If your character is anything at all, it will avoid this kind of a thing. Don't live your life trying to see how you can destroy others by spreading rumors. James says, watch your conversation. Be careful that you do not live with a spirit of dissatisfaction that causes faction among the people of God. He's talking about the church. What's your character like this morning? The character we have will determine our conversation about people. Listen to what James says. A complaining spirit is always an affront to God. Listen to what he says. The judge is at the door. The judge is at the door. I can never complain. I can never malign another. But I stand before God doing that. And my friends, when I stand before God with that, I judge God. If God didn't open the earth and take me in when I failed, then who are you to open it so that I would fall in? That's what James is saying. He's saying that God hears, and my friends, no matter what the cause is, no matter what the situation is, God is never pleased with a complaining spirit because it comes from a defective character. Watch your conversation. A spirit that is under God's judgment is a spirit that is critical of others. Thirdly, James says, wait for your compensation. Wait for your compensation. Watch or work on your character. Watch your conversation and wait for your compensation. He says, take my brethren, take the prophets whom you love to esteem, who under severe and deep pressure stood firm. They were unmoved by the critical spirit of their day, like Jeremiah, like Moses, like Daniel. They were unmoved. They didn't allow what was happening to cause them to be reduced to that level. You know who I admire a great deal? I admire Billy Graham. I admire Billy Graham from the first time until this day. Because of all the criticisms that man has taken, he has never spent one moment of airtime trying to defend himself or to try to correct someone who's maligning him. And that's why God has been able to bless him. He's God's man. What's your compensation? Wait for it. Bring to mind the people who has endured so that you will be able to endure. You count them happy, and then he gives us the illustration of Job. He says, consider Job. The bottom fell out for Job. Job was criticized by his friends. Job continued to look to God. And at the end of Job's life, God blessed him more than the beginning. He was compensated. And my friends, it might not be possible. It might not be possible for God to compensate you and me in this present world. But this much I know. This much I know. If my character before God is what God wants it to be, I can wait upon God to vindicate me when Christ comes. In the meantime, I'm going to work on my character. In the meantime, I'm going to watch my conversation. In the meantime, I'm going to wait for my compensation.